22 years passed from the time Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt until Jacob finally came into Egypt as well, which we'll study in chapter 46. During those 22 years, we have only one account in the Bible of Joseph's family back in Canaan. And that's the tale we have before us this morning. It's a story from the life of Judah, the brother of Joseph, most likely to be considered righteous. He was the one who saved Joseph's life by suggesting to the other brothers that they sell him into slavery rather than kill him. Judah would be the one from whose line Jesus the Messiah would come. So you might expect to find in the biblical record something good that he did. But we don't. Instead, we find a story about which my one commentator who consistently declares particular chapters unusable for preaching says simply this about the chapter I just read. It is entirely unsuitable for use in preaching. And as I have done the previous times he has said similar things, I disagree. Even so, be assured, I don't want to offend your senses, and I don't intend to explicitly explain the acts which we find in this chapter. There's a great danger in our culture that I will not reflect, the danger to make profane, to make vulgar those things that God speaks of as holy, particularly the marital relationship of a husband and wife, and we make vulgar by making it common and ordinary and rather disgusting. The point of this chapter isn't, at least the point of my sermon on this chapter, isn't a focus upon the acts of sexual immorality, but upon the overriding blessing of God. Now, how did I get there? The foolishness of human ways, which we see so clearly, is magnified by its contrast with God's blessing. And yet, even in this context of that foolishness of human ways, we see God's grace. And so in this text, we see God's blessing. It's hidden, it's covered over by the sinful deeds of men, but we see man's foolish reaction even to that blessing and his rejection of it. And even then we see God's incredible grace to provide the blessing anyway. Let me begin with an explanation of the blessing. Put simply and most broadly, it's the blessing of a godly heritage. Children, grandchildren, verses 1 through 6. Judah departed from his brothers, visited Adullamite, saw a daughter of a Canaanite woman, married her, and went into her. She conceived, bore a son, conceived again, bore another son, and then a third son. Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And this chapter is about Judah and Tamar. Jacob's line continues through Judah. Judah separates himself from his brothers, which, as we saw from the last chapter, is likely a good thing after the evil they had done to Joseph. Judah finds a wife. He has three sons, Onan and Shelah. Judah's wife is a Canaanite. That's not a good thing. But the line of God's people continues. Two more generations. And we see the emphasis upon the blessing of a godly heritage in verse 8. Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." Now that verse refers to a law which we find in Deuteronomy 25, the so-called Levirate law, or the law of the Levirate marriage. The law doesn't have anything to do with the tribe of Levi, although it sounds a little bit similar. Rather, that Levirate law is described as the duty of the brother-in-law. It's the duty of an unmarried man whose brother had died without children. And the duty was to marry your brother's widow in order that your brother, though childless when he died, would still have a godly heritage. There's nothing immoral or unsettling or inappropriate about that. It's simply providing the blessing of a heritage to a man who had died without yet having children. Lever, leveret marriage, leveret law. Lever is a Latin word meaning brother-in-law. And this regulation, as I read in my commentaries, was a common part of the legal codes of nations even before Moses. This isn't specific only to Moses and to Israel. But it is specified in Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she shall bear will succeed the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Again, the point of that, with all of the qualifications and descriptions of that context, was the blessing offered to the man who died without an heir. I want to emphasize that leveret law is a great blessing. That's its purpose. It's not a burden, but rather it's a delight to honor your brother in that way. I'm not saying that's an ongoing tradition that ought to be applied in the New Covenant, but in the Old Covenant days of Israel, in the line of Judah, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was part of the regulation, and it would be delightful for both parties in that context to fulfill the requirement of that law. It was a good thing. And in general terms, God's law is always given as a blessing. What a great blessing. What an incomparable honor for a man who has died without children to be able to have a child to continue his heritage. Presumably, again, that culture, the reference would be to a son for the promise of an inheritance, and the name would be with his firstborn son. What a tremendous blessing it would be for a man who suffered a tragically untimely death to be granted a child. And what a joyful duty that should be for the brother who remains alive and for the widow who, no doubt, loved her husband. What greater act of honor could you possibly give to your brother than to give him a child? What greater way could you honor his widow than to be to her a husband? A son who would continue his line. And what a dishonor for the whole family if the brother refused. Deuteronomy 25 continues, verse 7. If the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed." In other words, it would be a disgrace. Let me emphasize again, nothing unnatural, nothing immoral in any of this. The two brothers would already be living together, part of a large family unit, sharing responsibilities. The woman is childless, without a son at least, and the brother would have to be unmarried. And under those conditions, if they existed, by the blessing of God's law, the woman should not look to find a husband outside the family, but the brother should assume his responsibility and marry her himself and be to her a faithful husband. And the firstborn son would represent his dead brother's name. The deceased man would have a posterity, all of which was so important as God's covenant with his people was for you and your seed, your descendants after you. The fulfillment of that promise would continue, and what a blessing it would be. That law was to be a blessing. And so keep the whole chapter here in that context, upon the focus upon the blessing of a godly heritage granted through the law of the leveret marriage. These conditions were all met with the sons of Judah. The firstborn heir died without an heir, but what we see here is not God's blessing, for the responsibilities of this law were rejected. And the contrast is what is made so obvious, and really, it goes from bad to worse. Starting with Judah's second son, Onan, we see that the rejection of God's law brings great harm. Again, Let me emphasize, the law itself was the blessing. The trouble came when that law was ignored. Himself represents the rejection of God's law, and his death is directly attributed to God. Look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. That verse is astounding and terrifying. Don't forget, in the New Testament, we also have an example of a man's life being taken by the Lord as discipline. A man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, both struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Here in Genesis 38, we don't know the exact circumstances of Ur's sin or his rebellion or how he died, but his obituary was short and to the point. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. No explanation necessary. The rejection of God's law brings harm, discipline. But that rejection continued. Sinfully, sadly, Ur's brother refuses to fulfill his duty as a brother-in-law. Only he does so with horrible hypocrisy, because outwardly he seems to obey, or he pretends to obey, but his sinful heart is exposed, and ultimately his refusal to keep this law and fulfill his duty is obvious. He married Tamar as the law required, but hardly with an eager spirit to be a blessing to his dead brother, to say nothing of his now wife, by providing a son. Instead, he was filled with such selfish, self-centered self-interest that he refused to impregnate her. He knew the provisions of the Levirate law, and he intentionally prevented its realization. And the scripture specifically condemns the attitude of his heart in doing so. Verse 9. Onan knew that the heir would not be his. You can read that to say jealousy. He knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brothers. Now, what horrible sinfulness that is on his part. Again, the attitude, the motive. He didn't want to bless his brother. He knew that if his wife was with child, that child would be identified with his brother and not with him. So obvious jealousy there. But what horrible sinfulness, even degrading and perverting the act of marriage itself, failing to consummate that most intimate acts of marriage between a husband and a wife. And what a humiliating experience that must have been for her. I appreciate the rather gentle language as I read it from the New King James Version. The actual words are unmistakably explicit. And God was not pleased, to put it mildly. Verse 10. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Onan died as a consequence of his sin, his unwillingness to obey the law and honor his brother and even his wife. The rejection of God's law brings great harm, and that rejection continues. Though Judah promises Tamar his third son, when he comes of age, he fails to keep that promise and sends Tamar back to her own father. And when Shelah comes of age, the third son, she is not brought back to be his wife. And so we read in verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Judah's intentions certainly became obvious to Tamar, and we read what drastic action she took because of it. Verse 13, it was told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that when Shelah was grown, she was not given to him as a wife. And we're left, no doubt, about Judah's actions, and he would even confess his own sin in verse 26 when he says of her, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son," and he never knew her again. Perhaps we could say, humanly speaking, we can understand Judah's reasoning in not giving his third son to marry Tamar. We could presume that there's something in his own eyes that appears to be a jinx. Talk about bad luck. Two of his sons have already died as her husband. Dare he risk his third son? Tempting fate, as we might put it today. Perhaps, to put it in as good light as we possibly could, he simply forgot, failing to keep his promise because he forgot about Tamar in his own grief upon the death of his own wife. But surely, whatever the reason, he's guilty of breaking his words. The point is simple. God's laws are good, and rejecting them brings great harm. And in the rejection of God's law, we see also very clearly the foolishness of human ways. You have to ask yourself when you read this chapter, or if you choose to not read it, you have to ask yourself, how can this be? How can these early descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become so wicked? How could God create a nation consisting of such sinful men? And broadly speaking, the answer is simple. It's called grace. And that's what we have to focus upon this morning, God's grace. But the context for God's grace is this foolishness of man, and we'll look a little bit further there first. We'll come back to Judah himself, but let's begin with Tamar. She sees that the blessing of the levirate marriage is not going to be hers. Her father-in-law has sinned against her in not fulfilling it. Her brother-in-law has sinned against her by not fulfilling that promise. So she takes the matter into her own hands, demonstrating the foolishness of seeking God's blessings through human effort. And this was human effort at its worst. She'd been sent away back to her father, verse 11, and when Judah's wife died, when Tamar found out Judah was joining his sheep shears in Timnah, she came up with a plan herself. Verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. She took the matter in her own hands. She devised her own scheme. It became obvious to her that Shelah wasn't going to be her husband. She'd have to arrange a way to be impregnated by him or by Judah himself. She's determined to bear a child to carry on the name of her deceased husband, and her motives to that extent are praiseworthy. She could have remarried outside the family and no doubt bore any number of children, but this was the family she married into, and this would be the family that would provide the father for her child. That good. So far. But her method was entirely human in its foolishness and her ways immoral. And so we see the foolishness of seeking God's blessing through that immorality. She clothed herself as a harlot, verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And she no doubt made herself visible when Judah came along, and she succeeded in her plan. Verse 16, he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "What will you give me as a pledge?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that's in your hand." And he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. Again, we'll come back to Judah in a minute, but first, Tamar. Clearly, she wasn't prostituting herself with any man that came along. She was not even noticed by anyone else. When Judah went looking for her, no one knew her, verses 20 and 21. But that surely doesn't excuse the immorality of her intercourse with Judah. It doesn't excuse the disgusting bargaining, effectively selling her body for a man for the price of one young goat from the man's flock, a customary price, as I read in the commentaries, to have paid for such services in those days. She's trying to assure the fulfillment of the marriage covenant, which Judah had made with her in the first place. She's trying to gain the rightful opportunity to become the mother of Judah's successors in the covenant plan of God, not motivated by lust or money, and she succeeded. So it seemed. Verses 27 through 30. Verse 29, we read, "This breach be upon you. His name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Humanly, the plan succeeded, and yet it was still immoral, still foolish to seek God's blessings through human efforts. We've seen this before, haven't we, with Abraham and Hagar bearing the firstborn son Ishmael, and Jacob with his concubines. It's such a prevailing tendency of the human heart to take God's promises into your own hands, pursuing the fulfillment of them even through immorality. After all, as the world would tell us, the end justifies the means, doesn't it? If we do something good, if we further God's purposes and plans, then that's good, isn't it? The answer is, of course, no. Certainly not. Not if we depend upon human effort, and certainly not if we employ immorality. There'd be all sorts of applications with our own lives today, thinking even subconsciously that somehow we can advance God's purposes with our own foolish plans and desires, and sometimes even our immorality. Well, let's get back to Judah. I cannot begin to let him off the hook either. Judah shows us the foolishness of seeking God's blessing through hypocrisy. The immorality went both ways. It was immoral for Tamar to pose and perform as a prostitute, and it was immoral for Judah to purchase her services. The recent death of his wife didn't justify it. It was horribly wrong, horribly immoral. And Judah goes one step deeper into this quagmire of sin. He adds hypocrisy to immorality. He pays Tamar what she asks, the young goat, verse 16 and 17. And he gives her a pledge, since he didn't have the goat with him. The end of verse 17 and verse 18. And when he determined to pay up his debt, he couldn't find her. And that seemed to end the matter for him. Verse 20 through 23. Verse 22, we read, "He returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. The men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." But then, verse 24, it came to pass, about 3 months later, Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." That was a serious offense that Judah hears about. He's immediately prepared to inflict the harshest punishment prescribed by the law. Judah said, the end of verse 24, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Perhaps there's a sense of relief at being freed from his obligations to Tamar, to be rid of any guilt which came from knowing he had promised his son Selah to her, as he rightfully should have done. We don't know the motive, but we see the hypocrisy. Verse 25, "When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Those items were irrefutable proof of Judah's guilt. And at this point, to his credit, Judah doesn't hide from that guilt. He doesn't parse words. He doesn't offer cheap rationalizations. He doesn't blame Tamar. He blames no one else, but accepts the verdict of self-condemnation and seems to respond with the appropriate humility of one caught in such immoral hypocrisy. His guilty conscience shines forth, having been ready to burn Tamar for her sin of immorality, and yet now doesn't blame her in the least, accuses her at this point of no wrongdoing, but in an honorably manly way accepts the responsibility for himself. Verse 26, saying what is right at this point, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Didn't blame her for her immorality. Didn't blame her for appearing to him as a prostitute, as if that lets him off the hook somehow. "She has been more righteous than I, because I sinned against her. I didn't give her to Shelah, my son." All of that magnifies the foolishness of human ways. And in that context, I would say again with much conviction, this passage is a worthy subject for preaching. For the things spoken of here are real. These are real examples of human sinfulness. They're even too real. I'm not even reading them explicitly. These examples are not far removed from the types of lives people live today. These examples of human sinfulness ought to prick our own hearts so that we would respond at the end as Judah did, not blaming someone else for our sin, but just confessing it. "She has been more righteous than I. I sinned against her." The danger of the human heart, untouched by God's grace, the danger of human sinfulness is that we don't react that way to our sin. We act more like the self-righteous Pharisee who stood up and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, those robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get." And we should be more like the tax collector in that parable recorded in Luke 18:13. The publican, the tax collector, who stood at a distance, we're told, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." No doubt, some measure of that self-righteous hypocrisy lurks in all of us, to one degree or another. The inclination to trust in our own wisdom, our own devices, to lean upon our own understanding is a constant temptation against which we must fight. And the sinfulness of immorality dwells deep inside our hearts as well, and must be cut away by the sharp edge of God's Holy Spirit. The point is, again, without being graphic, without offending your sensibilities, there's a lot of Judah and Tamar in all of us. But back to the context. And I want to end with a great contrast that brings us to the heart of the gospel. Remember, this is the line of Judah. And despite the fact that this line continues through horrible immorality and flagrant hypocrisy, the line continues. And the firstborn of this line, the one whose name indicates he broke out of the womb, was the one who would be in the line of the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ would come in the line of Judah. The Lion of Judah, he's called. He would come in the line of Perez, born to Tamar, begat by his own grandfather, Judah. The ultimate irony of all of this is that Tamar obtained the very promise she sought, the continuation of her line and of that of her dead husband. But the fulfillment of that promise wasn't credited to her own actions or Judah's. The fulfillment was even greater than she must have even possibly dreamed to imagine. It would be the Messiah. And yet that fulfillment didn't come because of her own plan that we've looked at. It came despite man's repeated folly. It came because we see the grace of God in Christ. And so we read in Luke 3:31 of the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. But not only Judah is included in Jesus' line, but also Tamar, mentioned in the line of Christ. The line is even more explicit in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And it continues on down to our Lord Jesus. A woman who conceived as a consequence of posing as a prostitute to deceive her own father-in-law, who paid for the services of that prostitute, that woman is included in the line of Jesus Christ. So, of course, Genesis 38 is suitable for preaching. For this chapter is the line of our Lord Jesus by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. It's everything in the Old Testament points us to Christ. Everything points us to the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promise that his own son would be the Messiah, the perfect high priest who would offer his own life as the penalty for our sin and satisfying the justice of God's wrath. And God's grace couldn't possibly be more greatly magnified than to be shown to us by this account of human foolishness, gross immorality, and shameless hypocrisy. And so as we read a passage that describes that sinfulness, we are drawn to Christ and we behold the glory of God in showing mercy to sinners such as you and me, showing to us a grace that truly is amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this grace that is so evident in contrast to the sinfulness of men. May we delight in that grace, even ourselves, this day, and respond to that grace with the humility to confess our own sins and with the devotion, with the commitment to serve you with the whole of our heart and with the whole of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.